Amen. Thank you, Harrison. Appreciate you guys leading us in worship. You do such an awesome job just bringing us before the Lord in such an intimate and special way. I want to ask you this morning, invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. Romans, chapter 9. We're going to start reading in verse 1 this morning. There are so many things that I would love to see God do in our church this year. But to be honest with you, there is one desire in my heart that trumps all of those things that I would love to see God do among us. The desire that's greatest in my heart is that God would give us all a burden for lost souls. There are times when I come home and when I'm really hungry and I ask Melody what we're going to be eating for dinner and she tells me she's got to cook chicken, I know in my mind that it's going to be a while before I get to eat because she has to put it in the oven. There are times where I wish we were going to have a meal that was going through the microwave. You know why? Because my appetite's going to be satisfied so much quicker. I am asking God for a microwave experience here at Lakeland. I don't want the oven experience. There's a hunger in my heart right now, and I want to see God do something. I just wish this morning that this morning was a breakout morning for us and that the hand of God would reach down into Lakeland Baptist Church and no heart, not a single heart, would go unchanged. That we would all leave this place and we would see people, we would look at people, we would mingle with people in a different way because God has given us a burden. That longing I have, that's a biblical longing. That's backed up in Scripture. After writing this masterpiece of doctrine and theology, Romans chapter 1 through 8, Paul comes to Romans chapter 9. And he just opens up from his heart. And he shares with the Romans the effect that the gospel has had on his heart for his people, Israel. In this passage, Paul exemplifies for us. He models for us that we, like him, we should have a burden. We should have a concern for the salvation of others. That's Paul's point, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, that we, following his example, we should have a burden and a concern for the salvation of others. And as we look at this passage this morning, we see that Paul communicates three important truths about the burden, the concern that he has for lost people. We're going to look at those this morning after we read this passage together. So I ask you to turn your attention to Romans 9, verse 1. The words of the Apostle Paul, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow, an unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, Christ who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Dear God, I don't know that I can do justice to this text this morning, but I am asking for an extra measure of your Spirit, God, to just explain clearly what Paul was communicating in these five verses. God, may it change us. Lord, may you reach down. May you honor this prayer this morning that I have prayed. God, the longing of my heart, how hungry I am to see you move among your people here at Lakeland. God, we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul teaches us by his example that we should all have a concern, a burden for the salvation of others. And he shows us three truths, three aspects about this burden, this concern that he had. First of all, I want you to see in verse 1 that Paul's burden for others was sincere. Paul's burden for others was sincere. In verse 1, Paul devotes his attention to showing that what he's talking about, it's genuine, it's bona fide, it's authentic. That what is going on in his heart and what he's expressing in the words that he's writing, that it is sincere. And he affirms the sincerity of his concern and his burden for others in several ways. First of all, look in verse 1. He confirms the concern he has for others by appealing to emphatic language. He says, I am telling the truth. Then look at the second part. I am not lying. When you see a statement like this in the New Testament, there's a positive statement, and then there's a negative statement which reinforces the previous positive statement. That's the writer's way of drawing stress to what he's writing about. He's emphasizing that I am being real with you in what I'm writing. There's no false pretense in what I'm expressing to you. He appeals to emphatic language. Look also that he affirms his concern for others by appealing to his union with Christ. Verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. What does Paul mean here? Paul is a man who was united to Jesus Christ in a relationship by the faith that he had placed in Jesus Christ. God had saved Paul by grace, his generous favor, when Paul was willing to trust in Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. So, as one writer puts it, Paul is a man united to faith in Christ, by faith in Christ, so that the things spoken of here as the truth, his concern, his burden for others, he's telling us it derives its impulse and the guarantee of its propriety from that union. So in other words, Paul's life was completely sold out to Jesus Christ. Paul was so close to Christ and his relationship with him that Christ governed his passions, Christ governed his desires, Christ governed Paul's emotions. And Paul is telling us, Christ, who is the truth, is so in control of my life. I have surrendered over to him so much that Christ testifies on my behalf that the statement that I am making is derived from my relationship to him who is the truth, who knows the truth, and will verify the veracity of the words that I am speaking. Christ knows that I am telling the truth. Third, in this text, Paul confirms, he affirms his concern for others by appealing to his conscience as led by the Holy Spirit. Look what he says. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. The conscience, as we read in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's this faculty that God has built into every man created in his image. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about the conscience. The conscience is not so much a guide for us. The conscience is not this little Pinocchio story like a Jiminy Cricket who's sitting on our shoulder and he's telling us what to do in life, the decisions that we should make. As one writer puts it, the conscience is less a guide, so to speak, and more like a reporter. When we make a decision, when we choose to act in a certain way, think in a certain way, say a certain thing, the conscience, when we act, it gives us a judgment on the inside. See, as this reporter, he either affirms and approves or he disaffirms and disapproves of what we have just said, done, or thought. Now, here's the thing with the conscience. Because we live in a broken world, because our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, our conscience, it's tainted by sin. We can't fully trust our conscience. In fact, the Bible tells us the more and more we sin, the harder and harder the conscience becomes, so that it becomes ineffective in our lives. So this is what we need for our conscience. We need to have our conscience renewed by the Holy Spirit. So once a person confesses their sin, they trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell, and the Spirit begins to make the conscience new. So we need the conscience to be renewed by the Spirit, and we need it to be educated by the Word of God. Because we still have indwelling sin, so we have to be in the Word. We're feeding our minds and our hearts the Word, and we're renewing and educating our conscience in that way. So that's why Paul's careful. Look at what Paul says. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me. Look what he says. In the Holy Spirit. Paul's conscience has been renewed in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has worked on Paul's conscience. And so what he's telling us is that inwardly, when he makes this profession, that I have a concern for others. I have a burden for the salvation of others. He's telling us inwardly, there's no contradiction. There is not this inward voice saying, Paul, what you're saying, there's guilt here. There's an absence of peace. No, Paul's saying, I've got total peace when I say this. I've got a conscience that's backing me up because the Holy Spirit has worked on my conscience and is leading my conscience. There's no guilt, no contradiction, no hang up. There's only peace in what I'm saying. When I was in high school, myself and a few other guys, we were called to be a part of a court case. I and several other of my friends, we had to take the stand before a judge, before a courtroom of people, and before lawyers. We were called to be witnesses for the plaintiff. And the reason we were put on the stand is that we were to affirm that the testimony of the plaintiff was true, that the event that took place in our school actually happened as he said it happened. Paul, in this text, he has just called Jesus Christ, he's called his conscience, and he's called the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses, to testify on his behalf that what he is writing about, what's going on in his heart, there's no falsehood to it. This is true, this is sincere, this is authentic. Let me ask you some questions this morning, Lakeland. Could you stand before all of us this morning, one by one, and could you do as Paul starts out? Could you with confidence, could you with boldness stand before us and say, I'm telling every one of you here that I have a genuine burden for the lost people, the people in our community, the people in my family, the people in my neighborhood, the people around the world that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I can put my foot down with confidence and tell you emphatically that that's real. Let me go a step further. Could you stand before us and say that and your conscience wouldn't be the hang up? Saying, oh boy, Jack, you just told this church you've got a burden for the lost. But man, there's some guilt there because your thought life, the way you're living, the things you're doing that don't show that you actually have a heart that's concerned for people who don't know Christ. And let's take it even a step further. If Jesus Christ was to come down off the throne and he was to come into our church and we were to set up a hearing and all of us one by one and the Holy Spirit was here too, could they say, we are so in charge of this person's life that we're leading them. Our life is surrendered in such a way that the emotions that Jerry has, the tug on his heart for the people of our community, the people that don't know Jesus, Jesus could say, I can back up Jerry. Jerry's telling the truth. It's real. Scott, could the Holy Spirit testify and say, on behalf of Scott's life, this man is surrendering to me daily. I'm informing his conscience. I can testify that this burden is real. Guys, that's what was going on in Paul's life. His conscience, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit who indwells us, all of them could testify that Paul was telling the truth. His burden was real. if that burden is not there in our hearts, if it's absent, and we can't even relate to what Paul is saying here, then we have to admit this morning, based upon Paul's writing, the scripture, the Holy Scriptures, that for some reason there is a gap in our relationship with Jesus that Paul had with Jesus. There's a gap in what the Spirit is doing in our life compared to what the Spirit was doing in Paul's life. Guys, we all have room to grow, but Paul's example in scripture was 1 Corinthians 11:1, you imitate me as I imitate Jesus. And so Paul's saying, what you see me model, what you see me teach, that should be true of all believers. And if that's not in place in our lives, guys, we have got some come to Jesus meeting, come to Holy Spirit meetings that we need to have in our own walk with the Lord, so that we can do whatever it takes to get to where Paul is at in this text. Paul's burden, his concern for others, it was sincere. But there's a second truth about his burden. It wasn't just sincere. Paul's burden, guys, it was strong. In verses 2 and 3, Paul reveals the strength of that desire, of that concern, of that burden. What was going on in Paul, it controlled him. It influenced everything that he was doing. It was weighty upon this man of God. Look at how he expresses the strength of this burden. He says in verse 2 that I have a great sorrow. Paul possessed a great sorrow. The word sorrow here, it means to have pain in one's mind, to have pain in one's spirit. It means to grieve. It means to have sorrow. It means to have affliction. The word great, attached to sorrow, that adjective, it communicates the intensity of what was taking place inside of this man. Have you ever been to a doctor and you have to fill out all of that medical paperwork? I hate filling out medical paperwork. Anytime Melody and I go, I just pass it along to her. And she's got better handwriting. They're going to read hers more easily than they can read mine. But I just hate filling out that paperwork. But have you ever been, because you are experiencing a problem, you're going to the doctor, you need some help, and then there's this question: if you have pain, please describe your pain on a level of 1 to 10, with 1 being no pain, and all the way over here, 10 being the worst pain. You know what Paul's telling us? I don't have mild pain. I don't have moderate grief. On this scale of 1 to 10, the greatness, it's a 10. What's going on in my heart, it runs deep. It hurts. There is a real, severe, the worst of pains that a man can feel spiritually for lostness. That's true in my heart. My heart's full of anguish. It's full of sadness. It's full of mourning for the lost. Paul had this great sorrow. That shows strength. But not only that, notice what he says in verse 2 again. Not only did he possess a great sorrow, but he possessed an unceasing grief. The word unceasing means constant. It didn't go away. Paul didn't occasionally feel some mental disturbance or spiritual agony. It was every day. It was all the time. It was constant. Paul always carried around this burden in his heart for the lost. As I was thinking through this passage, it made me think about the times I've gone to the doctor with pain. Over the years, I have developed, from an old football injury, just lower back issues that flare up. I want to tell you, I don't know what a 10 on the Richter scale is of pain. But I'll tell you, with my lower back, I know what a 1 is. And I know what it's like to go to the doctor with a pain that I cannot imagine it getting any worse. Now, maybe there are notches that it could go up, but I'm talking back pain where you've just got this little old man scoot to where you can't do much. And you're in your 30s and you're asking your wife, honey, can you reach down and pick that up for me? That kind of pain. I've experienced it. And I thank God that I don't stay there. I thank God that there's healing and I'm able to come back down to the 4, the 3, the 2, and the 1. You know, for Paul, he never left the 10. The burden, it never ceased. He stayed there all the time. It was unceasing. It never dropped off. He was in unceasing grief for the lost. We see the strength in that he had a great sorrow. He had an unceasing grief. And then this next one's perplexed scholars. The way Paul communicates what's going on in his heart, this has boggled the mind of scholars, what he says in verse 3. Look at what he says. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The strength of his concern and burden is seen in that he possessed a willingness to be accursed. The word accursed, that noun, it refers to something that is cursed. As one writer describes it, it denotes something that's unredeemable, and thus, since it cannot be redeemed, it is devoted and doomed to destruction. Another writer puts it this way. The controlling thought here is that of delivering up something to the judicial wrath of God because to be cursed because of sin. Something that deserves to be delivered up to God to experience God's full wrath because of sin. So what Paul is saying here, what the majority of commentators believe, and what I agree is a correct assessment of Paul's writings, Paul is saying, if it were possible, this is hypothetical. The verb that he uses does not show that this is reality. We're not to base any kind of doctrine on this. Paul is giving us language, an analogy to try to communicate what is actually going on in his heart with words. Paul is saying, if it were possible, my desire to see people saved, my heart is so broken for my people Israel that if it were possible, I would be willing to be separated from Christ. I would be willing to endure the wrath of God and to be separated from him from all of eternity if that would mean that my people would come to know Jesus. I mean, think about that. How radical is that? He's not saying he could lose his salvation. He's not saying he desired to lose his salvation. This is a man with a heart that is so desperate to see people saved. He's like, to let you know how real this is, I would be willing to give myself up so that others can be saved. And I love what one writer points out. What we see Paul doing here, it is love patterned after the love of a Savior who was made a curse and a sin for the redemption of men. What Jesus did for us, Jesus has so changed the heart of the Apostle Paul that he's too willing to be a sacrifice if it would mean other people coming to know Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, and to experience the gift of eternal life. He possessed a great sorrow, an unceasing grief, a willingness to be accursed. And then last of all, in verse 3, he possessed a tender affection, which shows the strength of this concern or burden for others. Notice how he describes his people in verse 3. He describes them as his brethren. He describes them as his kinsmen according to the flesh. This burden for Paul, when he thought about his people, man, he was bonded to them. He was united to them. They were of the same race. They were from the same country. They shared the same spiritual heritage. To describe them as his brethren and as his kinsmen, these are words of endearment. Paul truly loved. He cared about. He had a soft heart for. He had a warm heart for his people. There is this tender, tender affection for those who don't know Christ. Paul's burden was so strong. William Burns was a Scottish preacher and missionary who ministered during the 1800s. There's a story that's told of his life. that on an occasion, his mother took him out of their small town and they made it to the busy city of Glasgow. And while they were there, she became separated from William, who was a young boy at this age and who had just a heart that was broken for a lost and dying world. And they became separated. And after some time, she retraces her steps as she had been shopping that day. And she finds little William in an alley. And he's huddled up and tears are just streaming down his face. And she can tell he's hurting and she can tell that he's in pain. And she says, "Willie, my boy, what ails you? Are you ill?" With broken cries, he replied, oh, mother, the thud of these Christless feet on the way to hell, it breaks my heart." That's what Paul was going through. A grown man, Christ has radically changed him, and his heart is literally breaking inside for others. Who among us this morning could say that we have a pain in our heart for the lost? How many of us in here could say that we've lost any sleep over the fact that we've got family members, coworkers, friends, and neighbors who don't know Jesus? When's the last time, or have we ever just spent time in prayer on our knees before God and just wept for people who are lost, who are dying without Christ? Has that ever been true of us? How many of us could say that there is this passionate love in my heart for my people, the people of the United States of America, the people of the city of Louisville, the people of my neighborhood? How many of us could say that there's that passionate love, this true affection for the lost? That was true of Paul. His burden was sincere, genuine, real deal. His burden was strong, unceasing. It was intense. It never went away. How many of us could say, "God, I want to see people saved so much that I'm willing that if I have to be the sacrifice for this to take place and you have to use me as that example to draw others to Christ, I'm willing. I will surrender my life to be used in that way." How many of us can say that that's true? That was true of Paul. He's our example who follows the example of Christ. Should that not be true of us as well? Paul's burden was sincere. Paul's burden was strong. And then last of all this morning, Paul's burden, guys, it was serious. It was so serious. What Paul is writing about in these verses, it's nothing to treat lightly. There's a gravity to these words. This burden was of the utmost importance. It was critical, to be honest with you. Douglas Moo, the noted New Testament scholar, says in verse 3, "In offering himself to become cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his fellow Jews," this is what Paul is telling us. Paul is implying that Israel herself stands under this judgment. The fact that he was willing to be accursed shows that Israel has this judgment awaiting her. See, here's the problem. Israel does not know Jesus. That's what Paul is so concerned about. And if you don't know Jesus, this is what the Bible teaches us. The person is dead in their sins. They're separated from God. They're under condemnation. And there's coming a day of judgment for every man to stand before God, and he's got to answer to God for how he's lived his life in rebellion against God. Paul is very careful with his words. Notice that he calls them my brethren in verse 3. He calls them my kinsmen according to the flesh. Do you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't say my brethren in the Lord. It's because they don't know the same Jesus he knows. They don't know the Messiah. And oh, how privileged his people have been. Look at what he says in verse 4. "They're Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons." God chose Israel to be a special, his chosen people, to be a light to all the nations. To them belongs the glory. God showed his presence among his people. They saw him in the radiant glory. in their camps as he journeyed with them. To them belongs the covenants. God entered into special arrangements that had blessings and cursings associated with them. To them belongs the giving of the law. God gave a special revelation to Israel. The Old Testament, he gave it to them. His special word to govern their lives. To them belongs the temple service. They were entrusted with the tabernacle. They were entrusted with the temple where the worship of God took place. To them was entrusted the promises, so many promises that God made. The fathers belonged to them. All of the great men of God, all of those notable men, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, David, and so many more of the great prophets and fathers, they came from Israel. And here Paul, he builds to a climax. And it's from Israel whom is the Christ according to the flesh. God had made a promise that the deliverer who was to come, this Savior King who would rescue his people, do away with their sins once and for all, and rule them as his people, would one day come from their people. He would come. He would be a Jew. He would come from the Israelites. It is this Jesus, according to the flesh, that God made a promise would come for them. And notice what he says about Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Do you see what Paul is saying? Israel has rejected Christ. They've rejected the promised Savior King. And they didn't just reject a man. This passage teaches us that Christ is God. They've rejected God the Father, and God the Father sent God the Son to rescue us. And because they've not bowed the knee to Jesus, they've rejected their God. This is a big, big deal. And his burden is so deep because they're going to face eternal judgment one day. Look with me in the book of Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I hope the gravity of this passage helps us see what Paul knows is going to happen one day to every person who doesn't know Jesus. Revelation chapter 20. As the Apostle John is bringing this book to a close from the revelation that Jesus had given him through an angel. Look at what he says in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it. There's a throne in heaven. God the Father is seated, and Jesus the Son, the Messiah, is seated next to him. From whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they, look at this, they were judged. They were judged. Every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown. Pay attention to verse 4. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Do you understand what John is saying in that text? The Bible teaches us this grand narrative. God has made us in his likeness and in his image, and he's holy and he loves us. But our first parents rebelled against him and have passed down to all of us a sin nature. And there's coming a day when every man is going to stand before God. He's going to die, and after that comes the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. That is terrible news because we're all sinners. We've rebelled against God, and standing on our own before our holy Creator, he cannot allow us to enter into his presence. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. But what did God do? Because there's a judgment coming, God sent his Son, Jesus into this world who became like us to be judged in our place so we don't have to go through this judgment that's going to come. Jesus lived a sinless life. He never lied. He never had greed in his heart. He never lusted. He never treated man wrongly. He never disobeyed his Father in heaven. He got a perfect score with God. He was holy, holy, holy. Fully God, fully man, became like us, lived the life that we all need to live to please God. And then Jesus did this. He said, I will offer myself up for the world. I'll take their judgment that is to come. So according to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Jesus said, I'll die the death penalty for them, Father. I will go become like them, live for them, and then I'll let them nail me to a cross. And what is taking place here at this judgment? God the Father unleashed it on his Son, who was perfect and holy in every way. And because he was God, and because he was man, because he was a perfect substitute, God the Father accepted all of the suffering Jesus went through, the judgment he paid in our place. He accepted that on our behalf. He was put into a grave, and God the Father raised him from the dead to show the world, my Son is the victor. He is the true king. He's overcome sin. He's overcome death. And the Bible tells us if we want Jesus' judgment, his death to count for us, we have to repent of our sins, Mark 1:15, turn from our sin, acknowledge our sin to God, and we have to say, I trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I'm getting off the throne of my own heart, and I'm asking him to come into my life and to lead me from this point forward. You see, that's the only way you escape this judgment. Listen to me. Every person who doesn't do that, who doesn't trust in Jesus and turn from their sin, guys, you do know this is going to happen. This is real. This is going to happen. Your brother or your sister, the alcoholic who's overtaken by that sin, you do know they're going to hell. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us when somebody is saved and they come to know Jesus as Lord, Jesus changes their life so there's no idol that controls them. That person is going to hell because they've chosen an idol over Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. That little sweet neighbor of yours that you've never taken time to talk to in a spiritual conversation, who never goes to church. She's 86 years old, the kindest little woman in the conversations you've had. She's going to go to hell. Why? Because she's a sinner who's offended her holy creator, and she's not chosen God's only way of forgiveness, Jesus Christ. That coworker who's a Muslim or who's a Hindu, and you're too scared to approach a spiritual conversation, they're going to go to hell because they've chosen another God over the one true God, Jesus Christ. Your good friends, your close family members, your husband, your wife, your brothers, your sisters, your children, your cousins, your neighbors, and all the people of all the nations of the world. This is what's going to happen if they don't know Jesus. They're going to die, and there's a judgment where they'll be judged according to their deeds, not according to the work of Christ, because they didn't accept him. And based upon that, they will be cast from the presence of God. Listen to me. For eternity. This text is not talking metaphorically. There's a literal hell. It's a place where sinners who have rejected Jesus will spend forever and ever in torment and in pain because they did not choose the only way of salvation that God has provided for this world. And I know some people are saying, how could a loving and holy God send people to hell? My question to counter that is, how could a person choose to go there when God has provided a way of rescue? I've got a video I want to show you momentarily to wrap up this sermon. As they get that ready, I just want to say a few comments in preparation. When I think about the passage of Romans chapter 9 and the truth it teaches, I see how confusing the church is to a lost world. I see how we are truly confusing. If we were out there on the streets and we were about to step onto the highway, and there was a car coming, and someone who doesn't know us from Adam saw that about to happen, do you know what they would do? Hey, mister, there's a car coming. Get out of the road. They try to warn us. That's just innate. Most people are going to do that, and they don't know you from anyone. But yet, get this. As Christians, we know that there is a such worse fate that is coming. We know that physical death, that's just the beginning of something so much greater. A soul will spend eternity separated from God in a literal hell. And we don't try to warn them. Guys, I dare say that all of us in here fall short the example that Paul sets in having a burden and a concern for the lost. God is getting my heart there. God has stirred my heart this month in ways that it hasn't been stirred in a long time. And I'm praying that God is doing something in your hearts too. As we wrap up this morning, I want to show you a video. Do any of you know a man by the name of Penn Jillette? Does that name register with you? He's an American magician, illusionist, and comedian. He put a video on YouTube about an experience he had after one of his magic shows where there was a gentleman waiting to talk with him. After the show had ended, he met this gentleman, and the guy was so just congratulatory about the show, telling how good it was. And the guy wanted to talk to Penn about something. He's an outspoken atheist. He had a Gideon New Testament Bible, those little Bibles, had the Psalms with it. And he wanted to give it to Penn. Well, Penn goes on to YouTube, and he wants to give a commentary on his interaction with this man. And I want you to watch the video. Can we pull that video up?
And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms, from the, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick. You know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane and not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive, and he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, And he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, like to show and so on. And then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that.
Well, there's an atheist went to YouTube, was so impacted by somebody reaching out to him. Did you notice the three things he said there? He said that guy looked him in the eyes. He was impressed by the fact that this guy had confidence in the message he was sharing. Wasn't ashamed, wasn't scared. He could tell this guy believed what he was trying to share. He said, second of all, that he has no respect for a Christian who knows about heaven and hell and believes in eternal life, but yet that person's not willing to share with somebody who doesn't know about it. No respect. Atheist speaking. And then the thing that hit me the hardest, and the thing which the staff and I talked about this week, he asked, how much do you have to hate somebody not to share your good news message with them? How much do you have to hate them? You say, well, does it really mean I hate somebody if I don't share the gospel? Matthew 22:37, what did Jesus say? The greatest commandment is for us to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul. When we don't obey God, or if we love God, we'll obey him. But then what does he say that the second greatest commandment is? He said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. There's not a single one of us in here knowing the reality of hell and the judgment to come when it comes to ourselves that we'd withhold the gospel from us. We would get the gospel to ourselves. That's how much we would love ourselves and care about our eternities. So the opposite of that is true. When we don't get the gospel to people and we take a hands-off approach and we refuse to be a part of the mission that God's called us to, we are showing hate for people. I don't care about you. Go to hell, because I'm not going to tell you about the only way that you can know forgiveness. Guys, we need this kind of a burden for souls here at Lakeland, so that we are inviting people every week to church, and so that we are praying that God gives us opportunities to share the gospel, and we are seeking to save the lost. Will you pray for this kind of a burden? What we see exemplified in Scripture, we should pray that God will make it real for us. Pray that God does this in your heart, and he does it fast. And he helps you to see people in a new way with the eyes that he has for them. Will you grow closer to Jesus as Paul did, so that everything that you're doing is controlled by him? He's infusing your passions and your desires. Will you not neglect your relationship with Jesus? Will you daily say, Holy Spirit, my life is yours. Use me today as you desire. Will you think daily on the reality of hell? Will you make that part of your quiet time that you remember, God, Jesus is coming back. You're going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And everyone that doesn't know you by then, they're going to be judged. Remember that hell is real. And will you please do whatever it takes through the things that we provide you as a staff throughout this year? Will you do whatever it takes to become a man, a woman, a student, a child who will share the gospel with others and to show them that you love them? This morning, as we bring this time to a close, we're going to have an invitation. I gave you these cards. We had these printed up for you. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 people on here who I know need Christ. And the majority of them I've already reached out to and I've shared the gospel and I'm continuing to pray for them. With your cards filled out, I'm going to ask you this morning, as a time of invitation, I'm going to be the first. I want you to come and drop them off on the steps up here. If you want to stay up here and pray, you can stay up here and pray for the salvations of the people on your card. But we want to see God move in the hearts of the people that we're identifying, the people that we know need Jesus Christ. And we're going to ask God to use us in their lives this year. And I want us all to see these steps filled with cards that have the names of souls on them that are going to spend an eternity somewhere. And I'm pleading with you this morning, in the seriousness of what we've studied, if you don't know Jesus Christ, this is a place for you, a place of friends for you, people who are for you and not against you. Our arms are open to point you to Jesus Christ, to show you what it looks like to turn from your sin and to trust in him and to be changed and made in the image of Christ and set free from the sin that is controlling your life. Will you please come this morning? We want you to come to know Jesus so that his judgment will count for you and you don't have to endure judgment on your own. And this morning, if God's working in your heart and Lakeland Baptist Church is the church where God wants you to join, he wants you to plant roots and to grow and to become everything that he wants you to be, as is expressed in the Bible, would you please make that known this morning? Whatever you need to do, will you do this morning? Would you please stand? Father, as we're writing names, as we're going to be making our way up here to place our cards, God, will you send us as an offering from every one of us? We're saying we are willing to be used by you in the lives of these people that you've put in our sphere of influence. You've put them in our life to use us to get the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is one name given among men by which men must be saved, and it's Jesus. Jesus, be honored this morning through these names. God, will you please save the people that are on our hearts. Use us to get the gospel to them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you please come?